this particular sermon, this message this morning, will basically justify, give you the rationalization or the reasoning, thinking behind a policy change, or it's not really a policy change that we made several years ago. Actually, it was a change in our church in terms of tone, in terms of how we come across to people. We decided and felt that the Bible was encouraging us not to take a harsh view towards the groups who commit those sins, but to soften that message towards them so that we might respond better towards them and they would hear through the gospel message more of the gospel in terms of repenting. And I'll explain this as I go along. What I mean by this is some were coming to us and saying, we want you to go down to Planned Parenthood and we want you to make placards and we want you to join us as a church and march around Planned Parenthood as we pray for the unborn and pray that abortion would stop. And because we made this decision years ago that we didn't want to come across this way as what we're against, we want to come across as what we're for, I said to the young man, no, we're not going to do that. And he said, why not? And I said, well, because the people driving by, they all see you marching with placards in front of Planned Parenthood. I don't care what you say about you're trying to pray for them, actually what they see is you're picketing them. You're picketing them. And no, we don't want to do that. How many young girls coming in for counsel about their unplanned pregnancy are going to accept Christ as Lord and Savior as a result of your marching around Planned Parenthood? That's not how we want to reach people today. We want to reach them one-on-one and reach them with the love of Jesus Christ. And so the person who was in my office said, well, I'm really angry with you for that. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, that makes you no different than the pastors in Germany under Adolf Hitler when they didn't stop the slaughter of the Jews. And I said, I'm sorry, I just don't agree with your commitment there and with your belief there. I think that God wants us to reach out in a different way. And I think that policy change or that tone change of our church is verified by our message this morning as we go through it, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. This passage of Scripture deals with an institution, an evil institution, much like the evil institutions we are facing in our society today. That evil institution in the New Testament was the institution of slavery. And Paul has words for masters and slaves, how to relate to one another now that they are both Christians, or one might be Christian, one not, but how do they relate to one another now that Jesus Christ has taken control of their hearts? And so he says to them in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, bondservants, literally slaves, doulasses, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Obey them with a sincere heart, as if you are obeying Christ, as you would obey Christ, obey them. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, even if it's not seen and you're given credit for it, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Well, many people would say, we have a problem with this. Non-Christians would say, we're upset that the Bible does not come out and flat out condemn slavery as an institution. Paul doesn't condemn it here. You're going to see that in a minute. You've already read it. He doesn't condemn it. He tells servants, slaves, and masters how to relate to one another. Not once in the Bible or in this passage at all, at anywhere in the Bible, does the Bible come out and say slavery is evil. Slavery is wrong. Slaves, it's your turn to rebel because now you're Christians. You should earn your freedom by rebellion. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. The Bible does not condemn slavery. And so a lot of non-Christians would say, we're upset with that. The Bible cannot be trusted because it's not speaking to social issues in a way that is proper, that is right. We, if we're Christians at all, should be against those social evils. So why didn't it speak out against it and condemn it? I'll show you why in just a minute. But before I do, we need to talk about what slavery was like in the New Testament so we have a better understanding. It was worse than Old Testament slavery. It was worse than that, no doubt about it, because Old Testament slavery was governed under the law, and a person was needing to pay off a debt. They could sell themselves into indentured servitude and work for 7 years and pay off their debt and then be freed. So that was Old Testament slavery, okay? It was like having an employer-employee relationship. So it wasn't a bad deal in the sense you're paying off your debt. New Testament slavery was much different than that. It was controlled by the Roman government. Basically, what it was as the Roman armies invaded into other foreign lands, they would conquer those countries and take those citizens, especially the younger citizens, young men, young women, and bring them back to Rome and other Roman cities in order to be slaves. And so they were captured by the Roman armies. And so most slaves at this time were captives. It was about one-third of the population were slaves. One-third of all the Roman citizens, or Roman people, Roman population, were slaves. So talk about unfairness here. If you're thinking about unfair situation, here's a family, and all of a sudden they see the Roman soldiers coming up over the hillside with their chariots and their horses and their ranks, and they're just swarming the villages and the cities, taking their children away. Talk about unfair. Talk about horrendous crime. Yes, that's what it was all about. That's the evil of New Testament slavery. Secondly, they were not considered persons. They were property. So the slave owner, once he bought them off of the general who was bringing them back, then that master owned that person outright. They didn't have any rights at all. And so they were known as property. They could be sold. They could be exchanged. They could be taken away without their permission from the owner because to pay off his debt. So that's just how they were treated. Similar to our own nation's slavery in the pre-Civil War time. So much the same. But as we get through here, we'll see it was not as severe, not as severe as our own history of slavery in our day and age. They had no legal right to marriage, so they couldn't really choose to start a family and have a family. The status of slaves was improving by the time of the New Testament, since masters knew that contented slaves were more productive slaves, that whippings and threats of torture and all of that were not, in the end, long-term, very effective. So treating your slaves better was a better idea. And slaves often lived better than free men, because free men at that time were destitute. They had their freedom, but they didn't have money. And so they lived basically on the streets. They were homeless. In fact, what could they do if they had a skill? Usually there were slaves who were doing those skills. So free men didn't have an opportunity to make a living. So actually slaves lived better oftentimes than free men did. And slaves could be doctors, they could be teachers, they could be artists, musicians, accountants. Oftentimes a master, if he had a trade, would purchase a slave and then he would teach him his own skill. So that slave would have his own skill. It's amazing that many, oftentimes, a slave would say, I don't want to be free. because living conditions under a good, benevolent master was often better than living on the street as a freeman. So he would choose to continue his slavery even if he had an opportunity for freedom. And in Paul's day, freedom was a real possibility for many slaves. In fact, they're changing the law so that many slaves could earn their freedom after a period of time of servitude. So that's a picture of slavery in Paul's day. Not anything really in the sense of cruelty like our own slavery in our country back in pre-Civil War and antebellum days. Okay? They still could punish their slaves, they could still threaten them, but it wasn't nearly so cruel as what we have in our minds of a picture of slavery in our own country. Doesn't make it right, but it wasn't the same. Not exactly. So here's the problem with a lot of people criticizing the Bible, critics of the Bible. They know and they read that the Bible never condemns slavery as an institution. That's a problem for many people. They want the Bible to come right out and say it. Slavery is evil. Slavery is wrong. Why didn't it say it? Why didn't Paul come right out and do what he should have done and speak the truth about this horrible, evil institution of people owning other people? Well, let's examine that in the next couple of moments here. I'm sorry about your notes being upside down on one side and right side up on the other side. My mistake. Thanks, Ed, for pointing that out to me. Otherwise, I'd never know that it was kind of confusing to you. But what does the Bible say? It tells slaves to obey their masters and work hard. It also tells masters to treat their slaves with kindness and respect. This is what Paul has to say to slaves and to slave owners. So why the silence in the Word of God concerning this evil institution known to us as slavery, one person owning another? Well, here we go. Number one, it's not the church's job. It's not the church's job to change evil and unjust social institutions. That's not our number one job. And basically, if we get sidetracked into doing those things like many churches have, then we lose sight of what is our main job. What is our number one priority? So here we go. It is the church's number one priority, number one task, to make disciples by evangelizing and teaching them. It is not the church's task to change unjust social institutions directly, but it will happen indirectly. We'll see here in a minute how Paul, by what he has just said to the church in Ephesus, has planted the seeds of the destruction of slavery in the Roman Empire. He planted the seeds, and it was destroyed. So let's think this through logically. It's not the church's task. The church's task is to make disciples. If we focus on the task of changing evil social institutions, then that would become our number one priority, taking time away from what we are supposed to be doing. So, letter A, if the church becomes an agent of social change directly, then it's going to sacrifice time spent doing what we have been called to do. It'll be consumed by this other idea. We have to change this horrible, evil institution in our society, whether it's abortion or whether it's pornography or whatever it is, child molestation. That becomes a church division, then it will lose sight of its original and primary task. Letter B, it's not the church's task to fight and fill in the blank. Whatever it is, it's not the church's task to fight. And in the past, it was communism. Today, it's progressivism, which is the same thing as communism, or abortion doctors, or homosexuals and their agenda. It's not the church's task to fight those things. What is a church's task? It's to evangelize communists, progressives, homosexuals. See the difference? It's huge. The difference is enormous. It's huge. And so if the church attacks unjust social institutions, it would be known only for its negative focus, offending many who would be put off by such attacks. Oh, that's what you are? You preach against same-sex marriage, homosexuality? Well, we do in the context of our own church family, but we try to be careful about who we attack. Why? Because, oh, that's what you are. You're homophobes. That's what you are. You hate homosexuals. That's what you are. You hate people who perform abortions or who have had abortions. That's what you are. We're not even going to be interested in hearing what you have to say about the gospel. See what we're saying? That's why Paul couldn't speak against slavery. If the church became known as an abolitionist society, then look at the vast percentage of society who would say, we don't want to hear anything you have to say about it because we're slave owners. See what I'm saying? Can't be the church's focus. So if the church attacks unjust social institutions, it will be known only for its negative focus, offending many who'd be put off by such attacks. For example, the temperance movement. If the church, and the church has in the past, campaigned for no alcohol to be sold and was a temperance movement, well, then alcoholics would say, you hate us. We're struggling in this area, but that's who you are, so we're not even going to listen to your gospel. Or the anti-abortion movement. You hate abortionists. You hate those who have had abortions. We're not going to listen to your gospel. We can't be that agency that is focusing on that particular institution. Or the anti-homosexual agenda, or workers' rights movement leading to unions and fair wages in our history. There was whole movements to give the worker a fair wage. If the church had gotten behind that, many did, but if that was what the church was, we would lose a whole section of society that would say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Or the anti-child labor movement. We can go on and on the various social institutions. That Christianity has changed, but not by a direct assault, but by an indirect assault, by changing individuals. Letter D, if the church vigorously makes disciples, as we are called to do, evangelizing, winning people to Christ, these unjust social institutions will change as individuals change. And that's what we're after. We are after the hearts of abortion doctors. We're after the hearts of those who are inclined to have an abortion. We're after the hearts of the person caught in homosexuality. That's what we are after. One person at a time changing their hearts. There's examples of this in history. First of all, the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Charles Wesley, when they're preaching, the Wesleys mainly in England, George Whitefield, England and America, Jonathan Edwards, of course, here in America. But that Great Awakening is amazing. The Wesleys got out of the churches because the churches at that time were known by the blue-collar workers as the elite. Only the elite go there, and so we're not welcomed in the pews on Sunday morning. We're dirty miners, you know, and we didn't hardly get off from the shift, and we don't have time to shower and clean, and we're just not welcome in church on Sunday morning. So Wesley, John, and Charles decided, let's leave the church, go out from the church, and go preach at the mines. And that's what they did. At the mines, then thousands of miners heard the gospel for the first time, accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And those miners were unread. I mean, because they're illiterate, they could not read, they're alcoholics, and they were gamblers, and their life was in disarray. But once the gospel entered into their lives, they realized we have a hunger for the Word of God, but we can't read it. And we want to know what this says so we know how to live the Christian life. And so somebody teaches how to read. And so through Christianity, those miners were educated to be able to read. And they cleaned up their life because they said it's not honoring to God to be an alcoholic. It's not honoring to God to spend our money in gambling. And a whole section of society was transformed to the power of the gospel, person by person by person. See how it works? That's how it works. So that was the result of the Great Awakening. Whole cities, whole villages, whole towns were changed as a result of gospel penetrating from household to household. And the abolition of slavery as well through men like William Wilberforce in England and Theodore Weld here, along with many, many other abolitionists here in this country, permeated heart after heart after heart of believers in this country. And it was a person-to-person grassroots effort to reach people for Jesus Christ first, have the gospel penetrate their heart, and once the gospel penetrated their heart, they would realize this is an evil institution. And after realizing that, then their hearts would change, and they would be against the whole issue of slavery. And it's a wonderful, wonderful history to learn about. Theodore Weld, many of the other Lane Rebels. Lane Rebels is a term of the seminary students who went to school at Lane Seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio. And Theodore was one of the students there who attending the school there, and many other students he encouraged, "Why don't you join me, and we'll go preaching in churches," and through their ministry back in the 1830s, basically transformed the hearts and minds of Christians against slavery, and resulted in a huge abolition movement, and eventually led up, of course, to our own civil war in this country. Examples for the future: if we would penetrate heart to heart of people and win people to Christ, there would be an end of sex trafficking of minors and young women, young boys too. There would be the return of a biblical definition of marriage, but it's all about making disciples, all about evangelism, not about attacking those through the political system. It just won't work that way. The church was not designed to be a political structure, a lobby group. It wasn't designed to be a lobbying group. So number two in our list here, if the church's task is not to condemn social evils, it is the church's task to sow the seeds of their destruction. The Bible does it in passages like this one that we just looked at, passage in Philemon. The whole book of Philemon planted the seeds of the destruction of slavery. As Paul said, would you basically treat your slave, Philemon, treat Onesimus as a brother in Christ? Well, that changed everything. Once Philemon started treating his slave Onesimus as a brother in Christ, it changes everything. And eventually, the whole institution would fall if more and more people would come under the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:18, same thing. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So when Christ captured the hearts of slaves and they acted Christ-like in the home, and masters would begin to see this, and masters would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as a result of their slaves' testimony, and on Sunday morning they would come to church and sit together side by side, brother and brother in Christ, sister and sister in Christ, you know it had to change their whole relationship with one another, and eventually the whole institution came crumbling down. As Christianity penetrated the Roman Empire and Christian values penetrated the Roman Empire. Number three, if the church is not known, is not to be known for its opposition to social evils, but for making disciples, that does not mean, and this is an important point, that individual Christians cannot address those evils at the ballot box or by campaigning or by persuasion. And that's what happened to Wilberforce. He knew it wasn't the church's job, it was his job. It was his job to persuade Parliament to outlaw slavery in the British Empire, and he campaigned for that. So it doesn't deny individuals their right to speak out on this issue, it's just not what the church's job is to be doing. Am I making sense? Hopefully I am. So what prompted Christian slaves to obey harsh masters, and Christian masters to treat their slaves with kindness? What prompted that transformation? Paul said it in this passage. He said it right here. He said, you are going to be held accountable. Let's read the passage again. Come on, bondservants, obey your earthly masters, Paul says, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, just don't work hard when they're looking at what you're doing. Don't do it. Do it all day long as people pleasers, but do it as bondservants of Christ. So don't consider yourself a slave of that earthly master. Consider yourselves a slave of your heavenly master, doing the will of God from the heart. Do it wholeheartedly, wanting to do it, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, you want to do it only when the master's looking? I'm telling you to do it all day long. Work hard all day long. If he doesn't see who did it or which one of you did it, it doesn't matter. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. Why? Because someday you will receive back from the Lord in heaven whatever you were denied here on earth. Whatever unfairness, unjustness you received here on earth is all being recorded in heaven by our heavenly master, and there will be payback day. Payback. And probably not equivalent, probably with bonuses. So that's what he is saying. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or a free man. So masters, do the same to them, to your slaves. Treat them also in this Christ-like way. And stop your threatening. Stop all of this nonsense about if they don't do what you tell them to do, you're going to send them off and be sent away from their family and away from their children, because that was many of the threats, or physical punishments, knowing that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So how can you change your attitude? Because you know it will be recompensed by your master in heaven, and there will be an accountability for inappropriate actions by your master in heaven. So both knew that God was watching every action, every attitude, and every word, and each would be held accountable for every unchristian-like behavior by their joint master in heaven on judgment day at the great, not the great white throne, at the judgment seat of Christ. And they knew, especially slaves, that any injustice done to them in this life would be recompensed to them in the next life. They would get payback. Whatever they didn't get here on earth, the Lord of heaven, who watches us every millisecond of the day, is recording everything in his eternal books. And boy, does that apply to us, doesn't it? Boy, does that apply. Both negatively and positively. And let's talk about the positive aspect. When people are facing an unjust situation, either in their home, a wife in a difficult marriage, a child in a difficult home, the employee whose contributions are undervalued, not appreciated, and he's not getting rewarded from it, and bonuses, for the student who's denied a fair grade for Christian beliefs in the school, and you can go on and on and on. I can have many illustrations of unfair treatment we receive here on this earth. Criticisms, unfair accusations, malicious slander, all of that is being recorded by our Heavenly Father, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be recompensed, paid back in full with bonus. How's that sound to you? Okay? Can you endure an unjust situation? I'm looking at some of your faces right now, and I'm seeing agreement and appreciation for this biblical truth. We can talk maybe a little bit more about this later when we gather around the big screen TV here to watch Emerson and Sarah Eggerichs.